Well, I don't know how often you think about it, but there is an overarching truth in the Bible that stands out, not like a sore thumb, actually, quite the contrary, like a glorious promise, and it's this, that Jesus Christ is coming again. Oh, come on. Amen? Thank you. Jesus Christ is coming again. He is coming again. And it's not something that that we talk about very often to people that aren't Christians, is it? And actually, why we don't talk about it to people that aren't Christians really doesn't make a lot of sense. Because if anything is the hope that we long for, it's the Lord Jesus Christ to come again. The last words of the New Testament are the Apostle John, as he finishes off the book of Revelation. What does he say? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I find it. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the hope that we have as Christians. Why don't you share it with your non-Christian relative and your non-Christian neighbor and so on? Why isn't it something that we wear as badges down our arms? Answer? Because actually we have the same suspicion that the false teachers have in some measure. That is the reason Peter is writing this letter. Robert Murray McShane, who wrote the hymn we just sung, was a man who sought to live out his hope in God. He was a pastor of a church, I can't even remember where it was now, up in Scotland. And you know, he wrote that hymn and read all the sermons he did and did all the ministry he did and made such an impact as he did and died before he was 30. He knew what it was to seek to live. He never had good health, and he knew what it was to seek to live with the expectation of passing into eternity at any moment. And here is Peter, in the second letter of Peter, writing to those who share a faith as precious as his own, and Peter is eager that the believers in Jesus Christ quite grasp what it means. This huge privilege that they have, he spells out in verse 4 of chapter 1, read it with me, to share in the divine nature, to participate in the divine nature. In other words, to so commune with God that he changes your character. And also the implications and privileges of that grace. Verse 5, he said in chapter 1, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and goodness, knowledge and knowledge, self-control, and so on, and so on, and so on. Yet as he encourages the believers to live out their faith in Jesus Christ, and for it to affect their daily lives, and for them to live actually this truth we're going to look at in a minute, that Jesus Christ is coming again, his encouragements come in the face of enormous opposition. Enormous opposition. And the opposition was from within the church, in some measure, and certainly from outside of it, and especially from those who teach what is false. Peter is very keen to teach these early believers that he's writing to that the good news of Jesus Christ is the truest truth that can be known. Actually, that is an important message for our own day, isn't it? When there's all plethora of different brands of Christianity, apparently, and a whole host of different alternative versions being propagated, and philosophies and ideas of life and approximations to the Bible that don't quite make it there. We've got to be very clear all the time that we go back, as the Old Testament believers would have said, to the Word and to the testimony, and we open it up and we see what it says. And when we open it up and we see what it says, actually we can't go far wrong, providing we trust what it says. Peter wrote to these believers and he says to them, in verse 16 of chapter 1, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just a nice story we're telling you. We live it out. Peter knew he wasn't going to see it. He's already been told he will die on a cross. In fact, church history tells us, you may recall, that he died upside down on a cross because he didn't believe himself worthy to die the same way up as his Savior. And no doubt the Romans had great pleasure in making it as painful as possible. But here we are, the truest truth that can be known, and false teachers and detractors that are neither a new idea, he said in chapter 2, because the Old Testament had just such people, nor are they a surprise. And indeed, Peter says in chapter 3, we read it a minute ago, that the whole purpose of this letter is to encourage believers who have this hope and have this gospel and have this faith as precious as Peter's and have this truth, those believers who have all these things, to wholesome thinking, to pure thinking, to so concentrate their minds that all the different things pushing on them from the world outside are pushed aside and they focus on the truth of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, if nothing else, we need to know that in our own day. When they didn't have a constant blaring radio and a 24-hour TV channel, and they didn't have constant music in their cars and on their iPods and in their phones and coming out of the walls, apparently. They didn't have all of that. If anything needs to encourage us to wholesome, if any generation needs to be encouraged to wholesome thinking, it is ours. What does he say? How do you do that? To think on what is pure, look back, he says, chapter 3 and verse 2. I want you to recall those words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Look back at what has been said and done in the past. Look back at the gospel. How do you focus your mind on what is pure? You look back at what God has said and his promises that have been kept. And yet the false teachers, by contrast, are saying what they believe, and they believe rubbish. Verse 3 of chapter 3, which is where we're meant to be tonight. First of all, he says, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers, those mockers, those who tease and joke and think it's all rubbish, they will come. Scoffing and following their own evil desires, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. That little phrase that Peter starts this with, you must understand it, it means, listen, wake up everyone, this is important. So let's wake up everyone. I know it's a hot, sunny summer evening, but this is important. Peter says it is, so it is for you and me. And I meant to say, by the way, at the beginning, if you're thirsty and you're hot and you're going to see me drinking water as we go on, there's a big jug, two big jugs of freezing cold water and some little cups just at the back. Do please help yourself. I won't mind at all if you go and do that. But there we are. Wake up, he says. He said it in chapter 1 and verse 20 in terms of prophecy. Above all, he says, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. So here in chapter 3, he wants them also to wake up and understand, because they're going to be trounced and trodden down if they don't get their minds around what's happening. This is a present issue for their day. You must understand that in these last days in which they're living, that is the days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must understand that the activity of those who mock and pour scorn, it's not unexpected. You knew this was going to happen. Jesus said, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. It's not a surprise that people don't want to know that we're Christians. It's certainly not a surprise that people don't want to know God. You know, you and I know our own hearts. We don't want to know God, not by nature. That's what sin is all about. And as soon as you mention Jesus Christ, to somebody that professes to be religious and involved and interested, but doesn't actually call themselves a Christian, you watch the reaction. Every time you mention Jesus Christ, and you'll see a reaction. Because people don't want to know a Savior that God has provided when they think they can save themselves. This mocking, these false teachers, they're not a surprise. Indeed, if you turn back to Acts and chapter 20, Paul, just a few pages back in your Bible, page 785 it is. Paul, as he gets towards the end of his ministry, and indeed towards the end of his life eventually, gathers the Ephesian elders. It's one of the most moving accounts in the New Testament. He gathers the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of Acts, page 785. And having told them he's not going to come back, he says to them in verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you night and day and with tears the hassle is coming, the scoffers are coming, the false teachers are coming, said Paul, every day for 3 years and with tears. Likewise, in his letters to Timothy, he writes to Timothy and he says in 1 Timothy 4 that the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Listen, says Peter, these scoffers, they're not a surprise. We knew they were going to come. Jesus said they were going to come. Hold on tight, though, because this is the truest truth you can have. And you see, in contrast to the holy prophets who are living out the implications of the gospel that he has been so eager to tell them about, so you get these false teachers, these scoffers, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Any observer of normal human nature will tell you that cynicism and self-indulgence often go together, don't they? People that just kind of shrug their shoulders and say, who cares? It can't be true anyway. Are the same kind of people who think, well, why should I bother? I can just do what I like. In fact, I have to say, speaking personally, it's an astonishment to me that many more people in our culture just don't do that. It's not at all a surprise that more and more people are doing that as a knowledge of God declines. These are the same kind of men, says Peter, as he mentioned already in chapter 2. Just cast your eye across at 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 2, he says, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Where are we? Verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander even celestial beings. Yet even angels, says Peter, even though they're stronger and more powerful, don't bring slanderous accusations against such beings. Verse 12, these men blaspheme in matters they don't understand. They're like brute beasts. Look at him searching around for words. Creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish. Look at the harm they're doing. These people who teach that Jesus isn't coming again, they're a law unto themselves, and they act as if they're a law unto themselves. They say, look, this just, they claim because the years have passed, Christ isn't going to come again, and the universe is stable and unchanging. Just listen to the people that tell us that the gospel is rubbish today. So you open some of the famous atheists, and what do they say? They say, oh, it's all explainable by the natural laws. Of course, we can't explain the Big Bang properly. So what we do is we divorce what happened in the Big Bang from the natural laws that we now have. And we say, well, the laws weren't invented until 100 milliseconds or so into the Big Bang, and then everything worked from there. And what do? They create their own faith, a faith position that says that from there on the natural order has stood and everything's cyclical and it's all predictable and we're in a redshift at the moment and then we'll move back again and so on. It's all stable. Actually, this business about the world ending and Jesus coming again, you don't need to believe that rubbish. And after all, it's been 2,000 years, hasn't it? Where is this coming, he promised? Does that have echoes for conversations you've had? I doubt it is the answer, because as Christians we often don't talk about Jesus coming again. Why don't we? Verse 4, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of the creation. The world is stable. What are you worried about? God has wound up this world, even if there is a God, and it's going on all on its own. And he's not interested, and he's not going to bring it to an end, and he's not going to bring us to account. Our fathers, well, Old Testament fathers he's referring to. And actually, Peter brings a nice little twist in there. I don't know if you're not using the New International Translation, the New International Version, whether it's got this in your translation, but actually Peter doesn't say ever since our fathers died. Peter puts a lovely New Testament slant in it and says, ever since our fathers fell asleep. Remember, Peter knew that death was not the end. What kind of arguments can you put to such people as that, though? See, it's all very well getting hot under the collar about it, and it's quite easy to get hot under the collar. But what kind of arguments can you put against people who say, well, it's been a long time, hasn't it? I mean, it is 2008. And our argument, one has to say, is 2,000 years later than Peter's. How can you answer people who mock and say, Jesus has taken a long time in coming, maybe he's not coming? Maybe you feel that such false teachers have a point. Maybe we're so used to living without Jesus coming again that we've kind of got used to the idea that maybe he just won't. I have an auntie. I have an auntie. She's in heaven, but I still have an auntie. She lived till she was fairly elderly. And every day in her diary, she used to put at her morning reading, she'd get, then she had very wobbly writing, and she would write, it might be today. And every day you can turn over her diary and you can find that she's written at the beginning of every day, it might be today. Well, it wasn't. She went to be with the Lord before he came again. But hey, says Peter, that's the reality of the New Testament, that it might be today. We're challenged, aren't we, by that? It doesn't kind of fit with our culture, which tells us to pretend that life is going to go on forever. We're encouraged to plant perennials rather than annuals. We're encouraged to invest in tomorrow rather than today. But actually, that is not the way the New Testament has it. What kind of arguments can we put? Actually, Peter puts four arguments in reply to such people, and we're going to look at three of them tonight, and then Charlie is going to look at the fourth with us next Sunday and the implications of that. And Peter's first argument for these believers, just so that they are reassured, and it's just as valid today, is just to have a look back at history. Verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 3. These mockers, they say, where's his coming? Verse 5, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. You see, Peter's point is that their assertion that everything is stable is false. And since their assertion that everything is stable is false, so also is their conclusion. They're saying, hey, why do we need to worry about it? It's all going on. And Peter says, no, that's not true. It hasn't always gone on. And actually, God rules. Those who say the world goes on forever, well, just look, for example, says Peter, at the flood. Look back with me to the beginning of the Bible just for a moment, would you? And Genesis chapter 1. We looked at Genesis 1 in a different context this morning, but we're going to look at Genesis 1 in the first few verses. I won't give you a page number, it's right at the beginning. I think in the church Bible it's actually page 6 or something ridiculous, but anyway, page 3. But it is at the beginning. And Genesis 1:1-6. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, listen, remember, Peter's talking about God's word here. Listen to what God's word says. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water from the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so, and God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, and the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Do you see the point there? I've emphasized it deliberately, but only because the Hebrew does. And God said, it's God's word that gave rise to creation. And God said, animals. And God said, man. And God said, and so on. There's this lovely, lovely kind of little comment. If you haven't turned away from Genesis 1 yet, I love I love verse 18, verse 17. God set them. Verse 15. God let that sent lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, and it was so. God made two great lights: the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. That's the sun and the moon. And here we are, those who wonder where the Big Bang comes into it. Oh, and he also made the stars. Just as an aside, God also made the stars. Why? Because the word of God is powerful and effective. That's why. Because actually God rules with his word. That's why. And those who want to assert that Jesus Christ is not coming again have not understood that the God who is there is the God who speaks. It's all down to God's command, God's word. He made the world in the first instance. The heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, says Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 6. At that same command, the world was destroyed. It's all down to what God says. That's the point. We're going to look at Matthew 24 in a few weeks' time. On Sunday morning. And when we do, we will see, as we look at it in considerably more detail than we're going to right now, that Jesus warns also against such people. Just turn with me again to Matthew 24 this time. Page 700. Jesus warning the disciples of exactly the same kind of people that Peter is referring to. And verse 24, Jesus has told them of Matthew 24, false Christs and false prophets will appear and, and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect if it were possible. See verse 25, I've told you ahead of time. But if you jump to 37, Jesus also refers to the flood, as it was in verse 37, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Peter's point, and actually Jesus' point, is that the natural order is not self-sufficient nor self-sustaining. The natural order is sustained by the word of his power. It was created by God speaking. It will be destroyed by God speaking. Don't think that you've got away with it, says Peter. On the contrary. Verse 7 of 2 Peter 3. By the same word, the word of God, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men, in brackets, including the scoffers and mockers and false teachers. It doesn't say that, but that's the implication. And God, who had the power to create all things, has the power to end them. If you want to know the answer to why Jesus will come again, and why he's delayed so far, and why it hasn't happened yet, and how come you can trust it, look at history. Things do not continue unabated. One day, when God says enough, it will be enough. And it may not be your timing, says Peter, but it is his. In a picture that is reminiscent of the judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter argues from history. But also, verse 8, Peter argues from Scripture. Look at it with me. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, he says. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He's quoting from Psalm 90. That we read at the beginning of our time together this evening. I wonder if you noticed it. It's a psalm about God's sovereign judgment over men. Maybe you'd like to turn back with me to it. Psalm 90, just briefly. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God, who's talking about God's faithfulness over generations. The mockers are arguing that because Jesus has taken such a long time coming again, it must be a load of rubbish. But actually, Moses' position is entirely different. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. Why? well, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. It's a psalm about God's sovereign judgment over men, and a psalm about God's sovereign rule over time, and sees time from a perspective that is completely different from ours. How do you answer those who want to say it's been a long time, Jesus coming again? Answer first from history, that God rules, not men. Second, from Scripture, that God's view of time is different from ours. Don't be impatient, and praise God that He isn't impatient. He knows what He's doing. Peter has already written in his first letter, the end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded so that you can pray. He argues from history. He argues from Scripture. But perhaps, I'm tempted to say the most compelling, I'm not sure it is the most compelling, but maybe the most moving, is that he argues from the character of God. Look with me at verse 9. How do you answer those who want to say Jesus has taken a long time, you know, maybe he's not coming? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Any reader of the Bible can clearly see the nature of God. Some 2 or 3 years ago, we spent a long time studying through Genesis. And what do we find in Genesis? That the nature of God is that he is creator, and the nature of God is that he is trustworthy, and the nature of God is that he is loving. We look in the New Testament and we see Jesus hanging on a cross. And what does it tell us about the nature of God? The nature of God is that he has planned the whole of history to culminate in a man dying on a cross to rescue you and me. The nature of God is that he loves you. You see it in creation. You see it in his word. Exodus 34 says, then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. You see, even in citing the example of the flood, Peter has mentioned in his first letter the patience of God. 1 Peter 3 says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Paul writes to Timothy and says that the character of God is such that he wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the prophet Ezekiel asks the question, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? No, rather, I am not pleased. Am I not pleased when they turn from their evil ways? How can you say, what do you say to those who argue, you know, this gospel that you believe, this Christ who died for you, this Christ who's coming again, he's not really coming, especially now. Peter was writing somewhere around about AD 60. You lot, you're believing this rubbish in 2008. What answer do you give to that? The answer of history? Sure. The answer of Scripture? Certainly. But the answer from a God who loves men and women and wants to give as much opportunity as possible for us to come to repentance. I was very moved to read an article on the prayer letter that came from the Delhi Bible Institute, and Isaac Shaw had baptized a man who was 104 years old. Did you notice, those of you that read it, what it said? As he just gave his testimony before he went down into the waters, he said, I'm just so thankful that God has preserved my life long enough for me to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to respond to it. Why are we grateful that Jesus hasn't come again yet? Because if he had, I would be lost. And so would you. And if he comes tonight, What about your friends and relatives and neighbors and so on? I'm desperate, desperate, desperate that mine come to know Jesus and you. And it's the mercy of God that he doesn't come again. Though on the other hand, I don't know about you, I'm longing for him to come again, particularly when life is tough. Don't you have those moments when you say, oh Lord, today, please? What argument can we give? One day he will come, is the truth. And scripture is clear. Let's finish with the words of Jesus himself from Mark chapter 13. Page 717. As he was leaving the temple, one of Jesus' disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Let me just say as a side note, that happened 40 years later. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them." And look at the mercy of God in verse 10. "And the gospel must first be preached to all nations." Praise God that Jesus is coming again. Praise God for his mercy that he hasn't come yet. For the gospel to reach Chippenham. The gospel to reach Marley, where Richard Margetts is going to be telling us about on Thursday evening as he translates the scriptures into the language of maybe tiny tribes that have no one else to tell them. Praise God for his mercy in a Saviour.